Welcome to the Berean class. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have in a free country to meet and worship you, share our faith with one another in the world. We pray that we'd be good stewards of our freedom and the gifts that you've given us, especially the hope that comes with the message of your Son. We pray for the children's ministry this summer here, that your hand would be upon those who lead and teach and guide families as they make decisions about their children's involvement. And Father, we pray for those in our class who are going through difficult times physically, spiritually. We pray that you would encourage them and empower them to respond with faith to the challenges that come to all of us in living in a broken world. And now, Father, we ask that you'd open our minds and our hearts to your word with the intent that we would be able to respond to you in a way that would bring glory to you and bear witness to the hope that we have in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are studying the book of Ephesians, and we are stuck in Ephesians chapter 6 in a very troubling and challenging passage. And I think, as is the case in going through books of the Bible, especially letters, when we come to topics that require special attention, I make no apology for stopping, moving slowly, and trying to address the questions that come up as a result. And there are a lot of questions that come as a result of Paul's teaching here. Again, the text, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And masters, do the same thing to them, that is, to your slaves. And give up threatening, knowing that both your master and their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, we are all slaves to Christ, and therefore we all give an account. But Paul says nothing here about emancipation. He says nothing about the injustice of slavery. How do we address that? Well, this is what we've looked at so far. If you haven't been in the class, you can go back and on the website, apteteach.org, get the slides and audio of previous classes, but I'll summarize here briefly. Thus far, basically, we looked at the fact that this teaching is a part of a broader theme in Ephesians, especially the last part of Ephesians, verses 4 through 6, where we are told to be subject one to another. That is, masters are subject to slaves, and slaves are subject to masters. No matter where you are in life, be subject to one another. And that is spelled out in terms of practical application in the home, in relationships, commerce, and here with slaves and masters. We also noticed that there is a consistency between Paul's teaching here and other teachings about the nature of the Christian gospel. And again, specifically, I have not taken the route of trying to explain away Paul's teaching as though basically it was in a different time and a different context, or Paul basically was spiritually retarded and didn't understand the implications of justice. I'm taking Paul at face value, and I'm saying there's something he's saying here that we need to take seriously, and it affects all of us, not just those who are being persecuted in the eyes of the world. The word of the cross suggests that life is going to be suffering. We bear a cross to a banquet. This is not the banquet. This is the cross. The kingdom of God, it's not realized fully in this life. If it was, then somehow Paul and the apostles missed it, because their life was most unpleasant once they came to be committed to follow Christ. Bondage to Christ. We are all bond servants. When we are baptized into Christ, we say goodbye to our old life. That is not just to our old habits. We say goodbye to ourselves in terms of being in charge of life being the way we want it. We no longer have architectural plans that we hand to God and say, God, we're so glad you are our builder. Here's my plans. It doesn't work that way. And what does it mean to be free in the Spirit? Spiritual freedom, as we noted last week, has little to do with circumstances in life. This is why, for example, a slave can be talked about as free in Christ. And a master who in the eyes of the world is free is really a bond slave, because he or she lives not for themselves but for the care of those who are subject to their worldly power and authority. Now we need to address a third issue. That is, how are we to respond to social injustice? Systemic evil like racial discrimination, economic injustice, so forth and so on. And that's what we're going to try to address today. This last question is worth a whole series of classes. But I'm going to just touch on some of the things that I think are important. First of all, let's take a survey of social justice or injustice teaching in the Bible. What does the Bible say generally about social issues, social ethics? The Bible gives more attention to social justice teaching than to heaven and hell, world evangelism, and prophecy combined. Most of the prophetic books of the Old Testament are not about foretelling the future. They're about social justice. The prophets are basically scolding Israel for its lack of social justice. When you look at the epistles, there's very little said in the letters of the New Testament about world evangelism. And not very much about heaven and hell, but a whole lot about how you behave with your neighbor. A whole lot. Almost all the teaching on social justice is centered on relationships within the community of faith. In the Old Testament, the way Israelites treat Israelites, not the way they treat Egyptians. You're allowed to enslave Egyptians, but not your brethren, except in certain circumstances. There was a different ethic for how the people of God treated the Canaanites than the Israelites. When we get to the New Testament, almost all of the emphasis on social justice, social behavior, relationships, has to do with the way we relate to other people in the community of faith, in the Christian community, in the body of Christ. When the New Testament addresses believers' responsibility to social issues outside the faith community, its emphasis is not on reform, it's on suffering and submission. Even the feisty person, the Apostle Peter, in writing to 1 Peter to the church, he basically is conscious of the fact that Nero is basically the emperor at the time, and Nero would have Peter's head. He would be martyred under Nero. He asks his readers, his Christian brothers and sisters, to submit to Nero's authority, to not correct him. I mean, this is Peter. If anyone had any backbone, it should be Peter. Peter understood something about the gospel. I think it's very difficult for us to understand, but I think we must understand it. Two things that opened the door for the gospel in the early church. There are a number of things that affected the spread of Christianity. These two things stand out. One, the individual Christian's response to personal suffering. The blood of the martyrs saved souls. That has brought souls to hear the gospel. And the attention given to the needs of others. The early church, the way they cared for one another, and the way in which they cared for their neighbors, the way in which they respond to the suffering of others, and the way they endured suffering themselves with, in many cases, joy, If you want to read a fascinating and challenging story, Bill Bennett's book, Tried by Fire, which I've recommended several times, traces the suffering of the church for the first 1,000 years of its history. Bill Bennett's a very good writer. It's very easy reading. It's a long book, but it's fascinating. It's hard for me to put down. It tells you a lot about what early Christians went through. The impact it had on me was this. You know, I just was brought to my knees, in a sense, by the fact that I've suffered nothing, and those around me have suffered nothing. When he speaks of 16-year-old girls who were martyred because they would not renounce their faith, that's not something you'd hear about today. I mean, and their martyrdom was not a pleasant death. It was being beheaded. And in one case, the axeman did not finish the job in the first two attempts. It gruesome stories. These young teenagers would die for their faith. What have we done in our culture when we think we're being persecuted? The current generation of young people, I'm thinking of my children and the generation after them, are not nearly as interested in what previous generations, my generation and my parents, believed as in how their faith is expressed in what they do. If you want to understand millennials and those that are coming behind them, you must understand that they are looking at what our generation, by and large, does, not by our doctrine. That doesn't mean doctrine is unimportant. It means that behavior is more important, and as it was in the early church. George Bernard Shaw, the worst sin toward our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity. Martin Luther King put it this way: in the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. And the great travesty, among others, of the tradition and narrative of slavery in our history is the fact that so many Christians stood by while brothers and sisters in Christ suffered. That's not to say that there weren't many activists. There were. But too often, the people who should have been, and actually conservative Christians in the South that should have been in revolt against things that were happening in their neighborhoods and cultures, just turned the other way, did not want to get involved. Three things that I want to talk about today from Scripture in terms of how we understand our role as Christians in terms of facing social injustice. The first is this: the importance of doing good to all men. The only passage that I know of, and I would welcome your input to help me find other passages in the epistles of the New Testament that deal directly with our responsibility to social justice. Because I'm looking for that. I've been looking for that material for a long time. This is the only passage I find. But it's a powerful one. Listen to what it says. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while you have opportunity, or while you have time, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now, there are two things here that are said that are very important. Starting with the church, we should do good to all people. The way in which social ethics should work is the way we treat one another should be the place where we start. If we can't get along with one another, if we can't care for and empathize with brothers and sisters in the faith, how can we with those outside the faith? How can we with those who are our enemies, in a sense, who basically abuse us or misunderstand us? How can we love them if we do a poor job of loving those who are our family? And secondly, perseverance and patience will bear fruit in time. One of the frustrations people have is the realization that when they see social injustice in society and even in the church, it's so hard to bring about change. We'd like to say, tap person on the shoulder and say, "You're in trouble, my brother or my sister. In the name of Jesus, snap out of it. Next." It doesn't work that way. When people have grown up in dysfunctional families and broken societies, repair is hard. And the results are not instant often. But what Paul is saying here is, in time, it will make a difference. Stay with it. Do the right thing. Love demands that we show the image of God by respecting the image of God in all people. I'm talking about all human beings. People who are really very bad people. They bear the image of God. One of the things that you've probably noticed if you're not familiar with this class is that I will quote from a lot of different people. Many of them are not Christians. Many of them are Christians that I disagree with. Many of them, not many, some of them, are bad people. And I do that intentionally. I want us to become familiar with the fact that the image of God rests in every human being. And if we learn to see that image, then we can love them and we can also learn from them. We can learn more from our enemies than from our friends. We can learn more from those who disagree with us, I would suggest, than those who agree with us politically or theologically. Now, I'm not saying that by listening to them, we necessarily agree with what they're saying or what it implies. I'm saying we need to respect the dignity of God in all people, even those that the world sees as evil and bad. Another book. You'd get the impression that there's a book of the week here. This is the book of the week. I've recommended this book before. It's by Richard Stearns, the president of World Vision in the U.S. The Hole in Our Gospel, an argument for Christian social responsibility. When I first got this book, it was recommended by several people. I sat down to read it, and I said, I know what this guy's going to say. It's basically just one of these kind of shallow call to social action. I went away deeply impressed. This guy has a lot to say, and it makes sense. Again, you may not agree with everything he says, but he makes powerful points that have had an impact on my life. If we ask God why he allows poverty, suffering, and injustice when he could do something about it, it's a question that I think most of us have asked that question. Don't be surprised if, and this is what he says, he asks us the same question. We are called the body of Christ for a reason. We are the incarnation of God's work to our generation. When we point the finger at God, he's saying, the ball's in your court. You have my spirit. You are my body, my representative, my ambassadors to your generation. Don't look to me. I've put the ball in your court. Now this is your challenge. This is a story he shares in the book. One early morning, after a fierce storm had hit the coast, I strolled the beach of my morning walk, horrified. I saw that tens of thousands of starfish had been washed up on the beach by the wind and waves. I was saddened by the realization that all of them would die, stranded on the shore away from life-giving water. Despairing that there was nothing I could do, I sat down in the sand and put my head in my hands. But then I heard a sound, and I lifted my eyes. There in the distance, I saw a man bending down and then standing up, bending down and standing up. Curious, I rose and walked toward him. I saw that he was picking up the starfish, one at a time, and throwing them back in the sea. "What are you doing?" I yelled. "Saving the starfish," he replied. "But don't you see, man, that these are there are tens of thousands of them. Nothing you can do will make a difference. He did not answer me, but instead bent down, picked up another starfish, and cast it back into the water. Then he smiled, looking in my eye, as he cast another and another and another. It made a difference to this one. It is easy for us to bow out because we cannot bring in the kingdom of God ourselves. It's easy for us to bow out because the social problems and the social injustice that we face in our world is overwhelming. And we use that as an excuse to basically turn and walk away. The appeal that Stearns makes in his book, which I think is compelling, is Jesus did not expect us to change the world. He expected us to love the world and through that love bring people to a place where he could change them. Mother Teresa, again, someone whose theology I don't share, but I think she's got more insight than I do in many areas. You can do no great things, only small things, with great love. The second point. The first point, basically, is this. Do good to all men, starting with the household of God. This is the way, this is the area. Our relationship with one another is where we work out what it means to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to relieve one another's, to share one another's burdens. The second point is this. Render to Caesar. Now, when we read the passage in Matthew chapter 22 and 21, which reads, Jesus said to them, this is when the apostles basically brought a coin to Jesus, and they said, basically, do we pay a tax to Caesar? This guy is a bad guy. He's not doing the Christian church any good at all. Do we pay taxes to him? Do we fund what he's doing? Do we finance it? And Jesus takes the coin. He says, whose insignia is on the coin? He says, it's Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, that passage has often been used to support the idea of separation of church and state. And that implication is certainly there. But I would suggest that there's something here that is really important for us to note. In Jesus' day, the Roman Empire put people in a situation where they had little control over policy, social policy. In our day, living in a democratic republic, people have hands-on control of policy. Our hands are on what goes on. In the USA, we are Caesar. We, the people, are the government. Now, sometimes we don't feel that way. We feel as though the government has taken on a life of its own. But ideally, in terms of the way our Constitution is set up, the way in which our culture has been constructed, we are the government. A government of, for, and by the people. And what that means, in a sense, is rendering to Caesar equals individuals taking responsibility for social policy in our voice, in our vote, and in our virtue. All of these things become ways in which we render to Caesar. Michael Novak wrote a powerful book several years ago, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, and his history is interesting. He was a liberal socialist, and later in life had a political conversion and became a part of what were known as the neoconservatives, along with a number of intellectuals. His background is Roman Catholic. But he wrote this powerful book where he describes, I think in a very powerful way, convincing way, the nature of the American system. He describes it as being a three-legged stool: democratic government, capitalistic economy, and a biblical ethical spirit. And his argument is, in part, that when you take away the biblical ethical spirit, when you take away the Puritan input, the Protestant work ethic, and the Protestant sense of accountability to God, when you take that out of the equation, democracy and capitalism become real ugly real quick. the manipulation of the poor by the rich, and the foolish by the clever, by the powerful. And his point is this: we, the people, are expected to hold the fort with respect to those basic values, and do that by the way we represent and elect people who are going to respect those values. Richard John Neuhouse, another one of those 50s and 60s progressives who became part of the neoconservative movement, a Lutheran pastor who basically was converted to the Catholic Church later in life. I had the privilege of having breakfast with him at a conference once, which I'll never forget. That's for another discussion. But I like what he says a lot. Politics is chiefly a function of culture. At the heart of culture is morality. At the heart of morality is religion. Not necessarily formal religion, but a religious faith assumption in something. Secular society has a religion, and he would argue it's socialism. It's basically, that's the religion you get when you give away your other religion. You wind up with socialism. It's the cut flower. It's the idea of justice and peace, but no real basis for it other than it just feels right. I've mentioned before, when we've talked about poverty, the fact that poverty has several dimensions. And a lot of social ethics revolve around the distribution of wealth. That's not the only issue. And that's why the argument I'd make here. It's the one that gets all the attention. When we think of poverty in our culture, it's important for us from a Christian standpoint to think of it this way. It's, first of all, a social phenomena, not connected to a supportive community or a social structure of power. People who are in isolation, people who are socially alone, that's poverty. I mentioned before, I grew up in the Midwest on a farm. We had no running water, no electricity. South Dakota, the winters were very comfortable with an outhouse. We weren't poor. All our neighbors had the same boat. And the generations before them all lived that way. And they survived. They were happy. They felt supported. I can remember, I've told you this story before, the one spring when my father had stomach surgery and he couldn't put his crops in, after the neighbors had worked their farms during the day, they came to our farm at night and put our crops in for us. We didn't ask them to do that. They did that. They lived as a part of a social community. We were not poor. But if I had to live that way today, I'd be poor. I wouldn't want those circumstances. Spiritual. It's not being empowered from within, experiencing the dignity of being a child of God with a hope of a future that enables the circumstances of this life to be just passing away. The discomfort of this life, Paul says, the persecution of this life is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. It's like a child waiting for Christmas. When you know Christmas is coming in just 10 days, you can go through anything. Because you know when Christmas comes, there'll be toys and presents. By the way, the most memorable Christmas I can remember growing up was the Christmas we had no money at all. Our parents couldn't buy presents. They took our toys, fixed them up, and gave them back to us. And my grandmother, with her the thread, the spools for her thread and her sewing, and things that she had on the farm, she built a toy threshing machine. It took her months to do that. And that was a Christmas present. Of all the Christmas presents I've received until, even to this day, that's the one I remember. That's the one I remember. The point is, when you live with a spiritual perspective that transcends your circumstances, the circumstances suddenly become not only bearable, they become opportunities. Material, that's part of it. Not able to afford basic food and shelter. Believe me, if you're starving to death, you're concerned about material things. Or even if you're relatively uncomfortable, that is, compared to your neighbors. Those are real issues. And political, not empowered socially to affect change in one's life situation. When people feel as though anything they do, they can't make progress in the system. They can't change their circumstances easily. Poverty is basically a storm of these three things and some others coming together. You can have very little materially, but if you've got the other things going for you, you basically aren't poor, biblically. You're rich. There are many people who don't have much materially, but are rich. James writes to the Christian church in the first century and says, basically, the poor man should glory in his wealth, and the wealth should glory in the fact that he is humbled by the fact that his wealth doesn't bring him what it promises to. Woe to those, Isaiah says, who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, who deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbers their fatherless. The Old Testament prophets, this is a prophet from the Old Testament, talk about social justice much more than foretelling the future. And they were unending in their critique of Israel's treatment of God's people. Prejudice plus power equals irrational discrimination. There are two types of discrimination that we experience in our culture, in any culture. One is irrational discrimination. A policeman, a law enforcement official, needs to be able to discriminate, to use judgment in terms of when to be suspicious and when not to be suspicious, when to be prejudicial in terms of what you give attention to and what you don't. That can be rational. The problem comes when our discrimination is irrational, when it's simply on the basis of a person's color or their educational level or their economic level or, God forbid, their political persuasion. I mean, I have Christian friends who do not understand how any Christian could be a Democrat. I've got other friends who can't understand how any Christian could be a Republican. I mean, wake up, America. This is not the issue. There is irrational discrimination in the church, in our society. That's the problem. And when you have people who have a prejudice that's not rational mixed with power, that is the ability to influence others, then you've got irrational discrimination. And the final point is this, affirmative action. The dictionary definition of affirmative action is this: an action or a policy favoring those who tend to suffer from negative discrimination, especially in relation to employment and education. This is called positive or reverse discrimination. In other words, when society discriminates against someone, affirmative action is to discriminate in favor of them. I have an opportunity to speak in an African-American congregation in Pittsburgh quite often. And one of the last times I spoke there, I was talking about forgiveness, and I used the contrast of, or I talked about the challenge of white America and black America. The challenge of white America is to be empathetic and recognize discrimination still takes place, and it hurts deeply. And the challenge for black America is to not play the victim card. The victims never get better. They have to fight through this. And they need help, but they need to fight through this. Well, I got lots of pushback, not on the first point, but on the second point. And I made the error, the lack of judgment, right? talked about discrimination or affirmative action. And I said, I'm not talking about affirmative action here. I'm talking about, you know, being fair. And one dear saint in the church after the sermon talked to me, and I know these people pretty well. They know me, so they feel they can talk to me pretty straightforwardly. She said, I don't think you understand what affirmative action is all about. So you think affirmative action is basically giving someone a 20-yard head start on the 100-yard dash because of their race. That's not the way we see it. Discrimination or affirmative action is taking someone who's not even in the race to be put on the same starting place where everyone else is. And I said to myself, wow, I was blind. I was blind to that. But that is the way in which many people, I think, correctly see it. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, can be paraphrased this way. The worship of God through favoring those who bear God's image and yet are marginalized in the eyes of the world. The great commission, the great commandment, is to demonstrate to the world's poor, spiritually poor, materially poor, politically poor, disenfranchised by the system, is the favor that God's people show to them who are unfavored in the eyes of the world. An example. A wise teacher should not give a poor student a high grade that they don't deserve. When we think, most of us who are white, when we think of discrimination, we think of, for example, a teacher giving someone a passing grade when they don't deserve it because of their race or because of their economic background or whatever. That's not affirmative action. Affirmative action is giving that student extra attention so that their high grade is earned. That's affirmative action. That's basically the teacher saying, I will stay after school with you, and I will help you write that paper, or I'll help you work with those problem-solving issues so that when you take this test again, you will do well. And the fact that there are teachers who do that is the kind of thing that really changes lives. Biblical examples of this. I'm going to mention two of them. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have this passage where Paul is concerned for the Corinthian church in terms of the way in which they view spiritually gifted people. He talks about spiritual gifts, that is, abilities that are given to individual members of the body of Christ for serving and building up the church, the kingdom of God in the church. Some of the gifts are showy gifts, like up front, teaching, prophecy, dramatic gifts, healing, speaking in tongues. Things that are showy. People can recognize them right away. Other gifts are really common gifts. Administration, serving. They're behind the scenes. They don't get a lot of attention. And this is what he says. On the contrary, verse 22, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. He's saying the church is designed in such a way that it puts the light on people who don't get recognized. Now, one of the things that the Chapel Hill Bible Church was committed to early on was to display this. That's why, for example, we didn't have titles for clergy. I was not the head pastor. I had a teaching ministry. I was a teaching pastor. The tendency in our culture is to have class system. We have clergy, missionaries, deacons, elders,
Then we have the supporters that show up, cough up, shut up. They don't have the freedom to speak or the power to change, except through a vote. Our government has become the same way. Professionals, they're not civil servants. They're neither civil, nor are they servants. This is something that is affirmative action in action in the early church. The second example is in Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 6, excuse me. In the early years of the church, early days of the church, really, the church exploded with thousands of converts. The Greek-speaking Jews from a Greek background were feeling as though their parents and needy were being discriminated against by those who spoke Hebrew and were from Palestine. The apostles had a problem. What do we do with this? How do we solve this problem? We've got a group of people here that are a minority that are being discriminated against, they feel. How do we solve the problem? And they reasoned with themselves and they said, you know, this is something we should not be saddled with ourselves. We'll basically appoint 7 men to handle this. And what they did is appoint these 7 men. Their names are mentioned not because we know who they are, except by their name. All Greek names. No Jewish names. In other words, they put the persecuted minorities people in charge of the whole system to bring about peace and justice. Now, there's something here that basically looks like affirmative action. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Comfort the wounded, listen to the forgotten, honor the lowly, defend the powerless, share with the poor, include the marginalized, and bless those who differ with us. That is what our social responsibility boils down to. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at standing firm in a hostile environment and how what we've talked about thus far really is not, as Paul says, a war against political foes or individuals. It's a spiritual warfare. A lot of what is called for in terms of loving our brothers, even our enemies, is the essence of spiritual warfare. He's going to tell us how we should conduct ourselves in that, in resisting the temptations to ignore those that we should be loving. Okay, we've got time for 2 or 3 quick corrections. Oh. My wife reminded me.
Well, if there was ever a time for the Bible to speak to emancipation, it would have been in the Ten Commandments.
Right.
But it didn't.
Right.
Or Philemon and Onesimus.
Yes.
They didn't tell him to set him free.
If you get a chance, get your freedom. Right. Well, if there's the thing that is striking here is that Paul is silent on something that today we would basically say he was not a Christian at all.
But Paul didn't make it up. I mean, it's right. Commandment.
I know.
He could have done it. But didn't.
Didn't.
He said, "Don't pretend like you want that person."
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a way of understanding Paul's teaching here, and I'm trying to make a case for that, where this fits uncomfortably in terms of our culture
and with the consistency of what it means to be a Christian in terms of bearing a cross. And as I'm going to, as I would point out, and I don't think I did very clearly last week, the real challenge in what Paul's teaching is not for the slave. The slave is asked to submit to his master or her master as unto the Lord with a heart. You know, you don't just go through the motions. You really threw your heart into it. But what he says to the master, this was really hard for his generation. Masters had complete control over slaves. They could destroy them. They could kill them. But he says to the master, you do the same thing. And his burden, the master's burden, is greater. Forget about yourself. You now basically give your privileged position, your power, to serve those who are your slaves. Now you take responsibility for their welfare. The slave is not asked to make the master successful. The master was asked basically, you take your power, your privilege, and you use that to help others. That's the big burden. The master is the one who really gave up the most. I say, oh, come on. Read it. Look at the way Jesus, if anyone was the master, it was Jesus. Look at the way he lived. He took his power, he took his ability, laid it aside, and gave even his life for God's people. And he's calling us to do the same. That's not news to us. We've known that all along. We just have never connected those dots in terms of how it affects us when we are privileged. But the implication, as I read it, is that the ball in my court is a heavy ball to hit back. It's there. Anything else? Okay.
It seems like Paul, there were other bad things happening in the culture then that he didn't address. Like
right.
The time when people would leave girl babies out to die and
right.
Things like that. It seems that the big issue is our relationship with God. Like, that is so far above the other things that in his limited writing, what he was going to write, he addressed that, you know.
Yes.
Without doing a big side thing on
right.
slavery. And but yet you see the outworking of that gospel in like Wilberforce and John
sure.
Newton.
Sure.
The faith working in them, they made tremendous I think Wilberforce's whole life was to try to get slavery
right.
abolished in England. So Paul maybe could see the outworking of the gospel in each of our lives could abolish that. But
in due time it would bear fruit.
Right. But not until heaven completely, you know.
Right. No, I think that's certainly true. But I think at the same time, we still scratch our head and say, given from where we stand now, it's strange that he didn't say, this is the end game. He right. basically suggests, and I'm going to point that out even more next week, what's expected of us is not to cave into the world. He's not expecting us to change the world. When it comes to putting on the full armor of God, it's to protect ourselves from being seduced by a value system which degrades the dignity of human beings. There's not a call there to conquer injustice. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation in the 24th chapter of Matthew tell us that things are not going to be okay until Jesus comes back. Now, that's not what we want to hear. Thy kingdom come. We want it now. We don't want it then. Yes?
Jim, it seems to me that if Jesus were to speak about a particular issue, you have to do this. It becomes a transaction similar to the law. So the rich young man that comes to him and says, I've checked out this, I've done everything. That's a get-out-of-jail-free card. What Jesus was asking for was a transformation, not a transaction. So if we list, hey, I've done this, this, and this, that's the transaction. The transformation is that I see this person in the image of God, and I love them as an image bearer.
When we can do that, that will make a difference, if not to our generation, to those that follow. The people that had the biggest influence on my life spiritually never knew they had an influence on my life. And it wasn't by what they said, it's by the way they lived.
They valued you.
Yeah. Okay. See you next week.